Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And now from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. As most of you know, over the last few years, really now, I've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a guide for our Sunday evening sermon series. If you've been here on those nights, you know I've explained why it is a couple times, why I've been doing this. You know also that I'm very clear. I am not preaching on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I am preaching on the Bible. I'm preaching on the Scriptures. The Catechism is simply, again, serving as my guide, meaning that I've basically allowed the Catechism to pick the topic for me, so to speak. Now, it is my plan. I was thinking about this earlier today. Now that we are having weekly evening worship and we'll be hearing the Word of God preached twice a month in the evening, I think what we will do is once we are done going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I will probably begin to preach my way through books of the Bible in the evening. Most likely, it'll look something like if I'm preaching from the New Testament in the morning, I will preach from the Old Testament in the evening, or vice versa. It is my call as a minister of the Word to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And the Shorter Catechism is a great way to do that, by the way. If you think about all the truths that we've heard over the last few years, the doctrines, the portions of God's Word that we've studied, the Catechism is a great tool through which ministers can indeed preach the whole counsel of God to you. But I think it's better to be in the Scriptures always. And so, Lord willing, when we're done going through the catechisms, I think what I'll do is preach through books of the Bible on Sunday evenings as well, Sunday mornings. But tonight, after tonight, really, we only have about 27 more questions in the Shorter Catechism to get through. Now, that might sound like a lot, but several of those questions are all around the Lord's Prayer, which I've preached through before, and then several others we're basically going to take in one chunk. So we really don't have that much further to go through as it concerns the Shorter Catechism. And tonight's sermon really brings to a close our study on the Ten Commandments. As we look this evening at the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. And as we study this commandment, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we are going to stick to the structure of the Shorter Catechism. And those catechism questions, by the way, they are printed on the backside of the worship guide. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not in our evening worship services, but the catechism questions that correspond with each of the Ten Commandments, they are printed on the backside. And we're going to stick with that structure this evening because the catechism, again, is very helpful for us. As it basically gives us a structure to look at the Tenth Commandment. It asks us, what does this commandment require of us, and what does this commandment forbid us from doing? And so we're going to look at that, and we can really summarize this very quickly by saying, what is required in this commandment, the Tenth Commandment, what is required of us is really contentment. It's contentment with what the Lord has given us. That's what is required. And what is forbidden in the Tenth Commandment, when God says, you shall not covet, what is forbidden is discontentment with our own estate. What the Tenth Commandment calls us to do is to be satisfied with the good gifts and the blessings that the Lord has given us. In other words, we should be satisfied with God's providence in our lives. We should not be grieving because our neighbor has been given in God's providence more than us. We're certainly not to desire nor lust after the possessions of our neighbors. That's what this commandment's calling us to do. That's what it's forbidding us from doing. We are to be content. We are to avoid discontentment with God's good providence in our lives. Now, with that said, I do think it's worth noting that there is something that is a little bit different here about the 10th commandment. Think about this, beloved. With every other commandment, the commandments that we've dealt with so far, they all deal with outward actions and works. So don't worship false gods. You can visibly see, for the most part, when someone is bowing down and worshiping a false god, right? Don't make a graven image. Well, we can see when graven images are made. Don't blaspheme the name of God. Well, we hear usually when someone blasphemes God's name. Don't break the Sabbath. It's very visible, very evidently visible when someone is breaking the Sabbath. Honor the authorities God put in our lives. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie. These are visible sins, you might say. We break these commandments with our mouths, with our hands, with our lives. Now, we still break them in our hearts. Of course, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But they have specific outward expressions that we can see. But this commandment, the 10th commandment, it deals mostly with the internal. I would say it addresses internal affections. Yes, there are outward manifestations of envy. For sure, we can look and see greed on multiple levels, for example. We might look at how a person or a government or a corporation can act out of jealousy or greed. But coveting in and of itself is not an external action. In other words, you can covet and no one except yourself and the Lord would ever know about it. It's a sin that's easy to hide, in other words. It's easier to hide than some of the other commandments that are given to us. Coveting is ultimately a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the affections. Now again, we know from our study through the Ten Commandments that every commandment ultimately comes down to the heart and our affections. We know that breaking each and every one of the commandments begins with sin in our own hearts. That the outward sin, the outward breaking of the law, is not the only way to violate and break the other 9 commandments. By the time we break the other 9 commandments with our outward actions, we've already broken them in our hearts, right? I've forgotten about this, but I was reviewing my sermon notes from the first time I preached through the Ten Commandments, which was back in the spring and summer of 2020. During that time, someone in our church sent me a message and asked a really good question. And that question said, there's an obvious, implicit, intended meaning in the Ten Commandments. Do not murder means do not unjustly take someone's life. But my question comes from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that to hate is to murder. And this person said, I don't remember who sent me this question, but I must have copy and pasted it because this is reading word for word what I was asked. This person said, I'm wondering if this deeper meaning was there from the start in the Ten Commandments, or did Jesus add a new and deeper level to what was stated before? That's a great question. You know, what was this person asking me? They were essentially asking, did the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they were given the Ten Commandments, did they understand the heart issue here? Did they understand what this person called the deeper meaning? That lust, for example, was equated with committing adultery in your heart. That murdering your brother in your heart, you're guilty of that if you hate your brother. You know, things like that. Or, you know, is this something that Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, sort of added to the meaning and the reach, the extent of these Ten Commandments? And my answer to that question was, no, you know, Jesus did not add, at least in this way, he did not add a new or deeper, further reach to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were always concerned not only with outward action, but also with the inward affection, sins of the heart. And the Israelites, they should have recognized that truth. They should have recognized that truth because I believe the 10th commandment itself, you shall not covet, makes that truth evident. The 10th commandment, beloved, do not covet. It strikes at the very heart issue that Jesus himself was preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. The 10th commandment is basically saying that the breaking of the other 9 commandments, all of that begins with a covetous heart. The breaking of the other 9 commandments all begins with a covetous heart. That's my view. That's my position anyway. You know, some of you might be saying, well, I think you're overstating that. You know, am I right about this? That the breaking of the other 9 commandments all begin with a covetous heart? Well, let's think about this. Let's take commandments 5 through 9, right? The commandments that deal specifically with how it is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's look at them in light of the 10th commandment, in light of you shall not covet. Why is it that we so often do not honor authorities in our lives that God has placed over us? Well, we must say that at least in part, it is because we ourselves covet their position and power. We think that if we were the ones in authority, we could rule and govern better than they could. We could be a better boss. We could be a better elder or pastor or deacon. We could be a better president or governor or senator, whatever it is. We covet their position and their power. Why does someone murder? Well, Jesus says we murder because of hatred in our hearts. But where does that hatred come from? It comes from covetousness. Maybe we hate our brother because they have a name or a reputation that we covet. Maybe they have something that we long for. Maybe they live a life we wish we could live, and we hate them for living it. Maybe we think that they are a roadblock preventing us from getting that which we want or that which we deserve. All of that is covetousness, and it leads to hatred. Cain, the first murder, Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because he was angry with his brother. And angry with God, by the way. Why was he angry? He was angry because he coveted the approval that God gave to Abel concerning the offerings that they brought before the Lord. Why commit adultery? Why do we commit adultery? Because we desire, we lust, we covet sex or intimacy with someone who does not belong to us. Why do we steal? Obviously, because we covet the physical possessions of our neighbor. Why do we lie, bear false witness against our neighbor? Because we covet their good name, their reputation, their popularity, their status in society, and so on. Yeah, and listen, I realize this is not exhaustive. There may be other reasons why we commit these sins, but I would be willing to bet we would be hard put to find a reason why we commit sins that violate the other 9 commandments that can't somehow be traced back to coveting. But this is not only true with the commandments which deal with the love of our neighbor. Coveting is also the root sin against God as well. Think about the first commandments, those commandments that deal with loving God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Why do we commit idolatry? Why do we worship gods other than the true and living God, thus breaking the first commandment? Well, I think it's fair to say that at least in part, it is because we want what we think other gods can give us. We aren't satisfied, in other words, with the true and living God and what he offers us. We want more, or we want something different. It's coveting. When we covet, we end up breaking the second commandment. We long for graven images, so to speak. Just practically, Thomas Watson gives a really good example of this. This might be the best example, but there are others, I'm sure. But practically, Thomas Watson says when we covet, what do? We end up worshiping the graven images that are imprinted on our coins or on our dollar bills rather than the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. When we covet, we break the third commandment. How? By the fact that we are not showing the reverence and awe that is due to God's great and holy name. When we covet, we break the Sabbath because we are striving to find rest, not in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, but rather we're striving to find rest in something else, whether it's our own possessions, whether it's in sleeping in late, whether it's in going to work, whatever it is that keeps us from honoring God's holy day, the Lord's day. Now, again, I know this is not exhaustive. We could probably work this out in 1,000 different ways. But the point is, this is why coveting is such a serious sin, beloved. Breaking the 10th commandment, it truly is, it seems to me, the root cause of us breaking all the other commandments. And so the question is, how does this happen? How is it that such a seemingly insignificant sin like coveting can lead to such tremendous lawlessness, law breaking? Because isn't that how we tend to think of coveting, right? It's not that big of a deal. It's insignificant, right? And that's probably due to the internal nature of coveting. I can covet something else, something that someone else has, and no one knows about it. No one needs to know about it, right? How is this such a big deal? How is it that this sin could produce in us idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, murder, theft, adultery, all these things? Well, I think the great Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins explains how this works, and he explains it very well. He outlines four steps, if you will, to coveting. And in these 4 degrees, he shows us how coveting ultimately leads to heinous outward rebellion and law breaking. These are the 4 degrees that he lays out. First, Hopkins says that there is a shadow. The first degree is that there's just a shadow of an evil thought. He calls it the imperfect embryo of a sin before it is shaped in us or has any ligaments or features. It's that quick little thought that pops up in our minds, right? I see that, I want it, I lust after. Those little blips of temptation that spring up in us, what the Bible calls every imagination of the thoughts of our hearts. And those little thoughts, they are indeed sin in and of themselves. Genesis 6, verse 5, calls them evil and wicked. Well, Hopkins says that these little sparks, they have to be stamped out. They have to be repented of, lest we have an uncontrollable fire break out. But that's the first degree. We have these little sparks of temptation popping up in us. The second degree happens then that when we, instead of repenting, we entertain in our minds these little sparks of sin. We show them some measure of complacency. Hopkins says that when a sinful object presents itself before a carnal heart, there is an outward response that affects it with delight, even with some sympathy towards the sinful thought. We're drawn to these evil thoughts and desires. So the first step, you have this little temptation, this lustful thought, this covetous thought pop up in your mind. The second step is, instead of stamping on those sparks and repenting, we say, we entertain it. We show some complacency towards it, even some sympathy. And that leads to the third degree. The third degree then takes place when, once we entertain these little thoughts, we give our assent. We give our assent, we give our approval. We might, in our own mind, condemn the sin. At this third point in the process, we might begin to condemn the sin. We'll try to cite the law. We'll recognize that this is indeed sinful. But the reality is, by the time we get to the third degree here, our affections are already tied to the sin. And Hopkins says that our affections, they begin to bribe us with promises of pleasure or profit, and therefore they corrupt our judgment. And that leads to the fourth degree then of covetousness. Once we have approved of the sin in our heart and in our mind, our will is now resolved to commit the outward sin. At this point, then, the sin is fully formed in us, and Hopkins says it lacks nothing but the opportunity to bring it forth into an open act. And as we've seen, once we bring forth sin that was formed in us by coveting, we not only, again, break the 10th commandment, we go on to break one, some, or all of the other 9 commandments of God. This beloved, is really the slippery slope of sin. There is no slope that is more slippery than the slope of the sin of covetousness. When we give in to covetousness, when we do not stamp out those little small sparks of lust, of desire that spring up in our hearts, we see that we soon end up with an uncontrollable wildfire of sin, which leaves behind untold devastation in our lives, in the lives of our neighbors. Devastation that all begins with the seemingly harmless sin of coveting. Now, okay, that's what Ezekiel Hopkins says about this. Some of you hear that, you say, who cares? Who cares what a Puritan says, right? Just because some Puritan, who most of us have never heard of, says it, doesn't mean it's true. And that's a fair point. So let me ask you this then in response. How does the Word of God, the standard and measurement of truth, how does the Word of God speak of coveting? Well, let's remember Romans chapter 1, verse 29, for example. We know this from our sermon series on Romans on Sunday morning, that in this chapter, Paul is describing the depraved human race. He's describing for us the utter wickedness of mankind, right? And here, Romans 1, verse 29, in his description of the depraved human race, Paul describes our depravity by speaking of, quote, all manners of unrighteousness. And then he goes on to list what that unrighteousness is. Evil, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. That's quite a list that Paul places covetousness within. How about Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, the words of Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord says, from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, which is another word for covetousness, so our Lord actually lists this sin twice here, slander, pride, foolishness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, that is covetousness, to practice every kind of impurity. Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named amongst you. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter describing false teachers who destroy the local church. He says, in their greed, i.e. their covetousness, they will exploit you with false words. It's pretty clear, beloved, that the Bible does not view covetousness as a small sin. The writers of Scripture ascribe it to false teachers. They ascribe it to the wicked. They mention it alongside sins like sexual immorality, the worship of false gods, all forms of unrighteousness. And why? Because again, it is the very heart sin from which all of these other forms of evil and wickedness arise. And the really tragic thing about this is, beloved, this is the sin that all of us are guilty of committing constantly. We are guilty of committing this sin constantly. It is the sin of our hearts which has and will continue to produce in us all other sins. And so that's pretty dire. It's pretty dire and pretty serious. And we ask, what is our hope? What can we do about this sin which spreads wildfires of destruction in our lives and in the lives of our church and in the lives of our families and in the lives of our neighborhoods? What can we do about this sin? The first thing, beloved, we must do is flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. For as tragic and as harmful and as destructive as this sin is, we should be praising God that this is not the unpardonable sin. Because if it were, no one would ever be saved. At the cross of Christ, we find the grace we need. We find the forgiveness we need, not only for this sin, but for every sin which proceeds from the sin of covetousness. In the blood of Christ, there is our hope. There is our cleansing. The stain of even this sin is washed away forever. For those who flee to Christ, for those who look to the cross, trusting in Christ and in his death and in his resurrection, this sin is indeed removed from you as far as the east is from the west. This sin, even this sin, is thrown into a bottomless sea. This sin no longer stains you before the eyes of God the Father. Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Then, beloved, you are no longer clothed in the filthy garments of your covetousness. You are instead clothed in the radiant white robes of the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what is our hope? What is our hope in this sin? First and foremost, our hope is in Christ. As always, our hope is in Christ. So let this commandment, the 10th commandment, and the realization of your guilt in light of this commandment, let it lead you to your Savior. We start there. We have to start there. But secondly, then, beloved, on a practical level, if we wish to fight against covetousness in our lives, you know, because it's one thing to say, listen, praise God, I'm forgiven of this sin. But don't we as God's people want to fight against this sin? I would hope so. If we wish to fight against covetousness in our lives, we have to learn and we must practice the discipline of Christian contentment. We must learn, we must practice the discipline of Christian contentment. Let's read this New Testament passage from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 again. Let's look at this again. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This, beloved, this is the antidote. It's Christian contentment. It's not something we talk about very much at all anymore. It's something that consumed the minds of the Puritans, the Reformers. They wrote so much about the discipline. We don't even like to talk about discipline anymore. Not in a positive sense, right? We rarely talk about Christian disciplines. But the Puritans would write and speak so much about the discipline of Christian contentment. That's the antidote to covetousness. And what is Christian contentment? Well, let's say what it is not. first. It is not like worldly contentment. It is contentment that is not built upon what you have, your worldly possessions. I think the poor in Christ know that better than we do, beloved. Some of the most content Christians that you will ever meet are some of the most destitute Christians. It's not a contentment grounded upon your earthly possessions. It's contentment not built upon your mood on any given day. It doesn't come and go with your seasonal depression, or it doesn't come and go depending on how much sleep you got, how grumpy you are, or how happy you are that day. It's contentment that is not built upon your status or your position in the world, in the workplace, in the family, in the church. Beloved, Christian contentment is none of these things. It is instead contentment that is built upon God Himself. That is Christian contentment. It is a contentment that is grounded upon, built upon God Himself and who you are in Christ Jesus. That's his foundation. And it is a practice. It is a discipline, beloved. That means it is something that we must work hard at. It's not going to come easy for you, for me, for anybody. It's never come easy to anyone in the whole of the Christian life. It's a discipline. It's a discipline that we must work hard at. That means that we as Christians are to spend our lives striving to master the discipline of Christian contentment. And while we know we will not master this discipline in this earthly life, we are to still strive. We are still to practice this discipline with humble reliance upon the help of the Holy Spirit. This is a discipline that requires us, beloved, to spend our lives pursuing a deeper knowledge, a deeper love, a deeper hope, a deeper faith in the Lord. It's a discipline that requires us to be more diligent in prayer, more diligent in the study of God's Word, in making use of the ordinary means of grace, of sacraments and the ministry of the word, and making use of the ordinances that God has given to the church. Think about that for a moment, by the way. Are you struggling with Christian contentment? Let me ask you this question. Do you make it your priority to make use of the means through which God has given you to strengthen your contentment in Him? How is your prayer life? How's your reading and studying of God's holy word? How's your church attendance been lately? If you're lacking in these other disciplines, you should not wonder why it is then that you are finding yourself lacking in Christian contentment. This is a discipline, beloved, that requires us to pursue things like holiness in our lives. It requires us to commit ourselves not only to God, but also to His covenant people. It's a discipline that requires us to constantly repent of our sin, confess our sins. A discipline that requires us to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify our sin. It's a discipline, beloved, that is ultimately synonymous with striving to live the Christian life. It is a discipline that is hard. It is. It's hard work. It is humbling work. It will humiliate you and humble you. But it is a discipline that does ultimately lead to the death of covetousness. And beloved, it leads to wonderful blessings. Blessings, listen, blessings that are not only for the life to come. Practicing the discipline of Christian contentment leads to blessings that are for this life also. Because this is a discipline that leads to us truly glorifying and enjoying God in this life. Beloved, as I close this evening, I just want to remind you of something that I told you. Most of you weren't here at this time, but many of you were. I told you back on February 2nd of the year 2020. It was not part of my sermon series on the Ten Commandments. It was actually part of my sermon series on the book of Hebrews. A few of you were here for that. That was my first sermon series almost 7 years ago now as your pastor here at Canal Salines Presbyterian Church. But in my sermon on Hebrews 13, and I'll close with this, in my sermon on Hebrews chapter 13, this is what I said from this pulpit to this congregation. I said this: true Christian contentment that comes from knowing the promise of God to be with us, to never leave or forsake us, this is the antidote to greed and to covetousness. The greedy seek to provide for themselves contentment and joy from earthly wealth. They try to provide for themselves true security. They're chasing after the illusion of self-reliance. And it's a vain pursuit that can never provide true contentment. The Christian, however, gains true contentment through all circumstances by being able to rest in the truth that God, the God of all creation, is our Heavenly Father, who will never leave or forsake us, who is always with us, who has through Christ given us an eternal inheritance, who has in Christ given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of our worldly possessions, the pursuit of money, security, property, power, whatever it is that we try to find joy and contentment in, other than God, it's all going to be shaken. Moth and rust destroy, the thief can rob us, but the unshakable kingdom that we have in Christ Jesus cannot be taken away, and that gives the Christian true contentment. Remember that truth, beloved. When those embers of covetousness begin to flare up in your heart, remember that truth. Then Christ, we have gained an eternal inheritance, a treasure beyond anything that this world could give us. Joy and satisfaction, true pleasure and bliss that no sin could ever give us. Lasting joy, lasting pleasure, lasting bliss. True contentment that can only be found in Jesus Christ Himself. Remember that truth and let it drive you to stamp out the embers of sin in your heart before you have that uncontrollable wildfire. Do it out of love for God. Do it out of love for yourself. Do it out of love for your neighbor.